Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word from Matthew chapter 16, verses 20 to 23. Matthew 16, verses 20 to 23. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You may be seated. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word. It is everlasting, and you have guaranteed that every word of it will come true. And you left it for us that it might edify us, challenge us, and help us to grow. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to humble ourselves, to set aside the cares of whatever we're dealing with at the moment, that we might concentrate on what your Holy Spirit has to say to us this day. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're at a pivotal section in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. There are only about 6 months remaining before Jesus is going to be separated from his disciples. So I want you to turn your attention to verse 21. This little phrase, "From this time, Jesus began to show his disciples." By that simple phrase, Matthew is noting that there is going to be a transition point here. If you remember, if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew has a very similar phrase. You can kind of, I would recommend you underline that and point to the next transition, which is here. In Matthew 16. But in Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach." So this is a signal in the Gospel of Matthew. He's telling you that we're in a big transition point. Now, if you go back to Matthew 4, that marked the transition from Jesus living a life of obscurity to formally going into ministry. So it was a significant change. He was kind of living on his own, living privately. No one really knew who he was except his family. But from that time, he was embarking on his ministry. That is what we learn. And what's the first thing he did? He got some disciples. It was at that time that he got Andrew and Peter and John and James. And then this is when he began performing miracles. This is when he began preaching to immense crowds. He laid out his manifesto. If you want to know what Jesus' manifesto was, it was the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5-7, Jesus lays out for all time exactly what is required to be a citizen of his kingdom. And it begins with, you've got to be poor in spirit, you've got to be humble. There are no arrogant people that are going to be going into the kingdom of heaven. So no human ever spoke like him, and obviously so, because he was the Son of God. I think if you look carefully at what he did and what he said, it's indisputable that he was God. But at this point, you know, just like our lives, 2.5 years just went like that. So what is the fruit of 2.5 years of preaching, going from town to town, healing everyone in that town? What's the fruit of all this? See, instead of things going up to a crescendo, things are taking an ominous turn. The crowds are starting to dwindle in hostility, especially from Israel's leaders, from Jerusalem, is starting to increase. The euphoria of feeding tens of thousands of people have dissipated, and probably to the disciples, even though it wasn't that long ago, it probably seemed like a wistful dream. Gone were the days when they thought, oh, Jesus is going to be the king and I'm going to be one of his royal subjects. No, things are not looking great. So did these things really have to happen? You got to understand that the disciples are like you and me. We are so often victims of our circumstances. When circumstances are good, we feel happy. And when circumstances are difficult, we get disappointed, we get sad, we get depressed. These faithful but ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors, and the like, they had given up everything to follow Jesus. This was serious for them. But it must have been that they started thinking, was this worth doing? Was it worth it after all this? Maybe it's time to jump ship. I guarantee you that these were thoughts that were entering the disciples' minds. They had to be wondering, is this ever going to pay off? Have you ever wondered that? You work so diligently thinking, okay, this is going to secure my future and everything will be fine. And then things take a bad turn and you think, what, did I waste my time? We're not talking about a job or a investment. We're talking about your life and committing everything to follow this itinerant preacher, believing in your heart and soul that he's Messiah. But it's not looking good. Certainly not what they were hoping. And have you ever thought, What was Jesus' perspective of all this? Because he's doing everything according to the will of God. He's not affected by the circumstances, but he must have been concerned about his disciples. Like any good teacher, like any good parent, he's got to be wondering, are these guys ready for what's about to come? It's if you look back and think about what they had to go through from this period on, you should understand what was before the Lord and what the task was at hand. But thankfully, they did pass a pretty significant test. And Jesus tested their faith and said, after 2.5 years, who do you say that I am? Not what everyone else thinks, because it's all over the map. But after 2.5 years, who do you say that I am? And that is the question that every Christian must answer to. Do you still believe that he's the Son of God, irrespective of what your circumstances might be? But this is where Simon Peter, the leader of this motley crew, he speaks on behalf of the faithful disciples, and he resolutely says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You get an A, Peter, for once in your life. You nailed it. You got it. You said the right thing. Did he fully understand what he was saying? Maybe. To some degree, because he got commended by the Lord Jesus. So he did. There was a spark of truth. But he didn't have the depth. Not at this time. but the Lord was happy with where he was at. He said, and he made this great promise that we hold on to, we who believe, I will build my church. And it will be so powerful that all the powers of hell, all the powers of Satan will not be able to overcome it. In spite of what it might look like, in spite of what you might think, Jesus is building his church and we are part of it. Doesn't matter what the world thinks. If the Lord is with us, we are the most powerful entity in the world, not because of us, because we're about as significant as a group of fishermen and tax collectors, but because of him. We become the most powerful entity in this world. So with only 6 months to go, Jesus decides to shift his priorities and shift his focus. Whereas he had been focusing on his public ministry, preaching and healing and going about doing miracles, he's in the midst of dramatically changing his focus. He is going to spend the next 6 months primarily working with his disciples. He signaled this change to his disciples with a pretty jarring command in verse 20. It may not seem like a big deal if you're just reading along. He said in verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. What? Lord, did I hear you right? For 2.5 years, you told us to go to every village and tell everyone I was the Christ. Now you're saying don't tell anyone? Yeah, that's right. You mean Christ might change his strategy? Yeah. That's why we need to pay attention, because it doesn't work like a machine where you press a button and you get the same result every time. It may be in one circumstance God answers a prayer one way, and in a very similar circumstance God may answer the prayer a different way. That's why we have to always stay on our toes. But this was a pretty dramatic change. What did this mean? This was not a suggestion. This was a serious command. Let's see. And what this was signaling is that the time of grace had ended. For 2.5 years, the window was open. He was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Is here, because the king is here. But because they continually rejected him, that door had closed. There would now be fewer and fewer opportunities to share the gospel. See, a lot of us think, oh, you know, I'll give my life to Christ when it's convenient for me. I'll tell you with certainty, it doesn't work that way. The time to follow Christ is now. It's today. Don't delay, because there's no guarantee that you'll be able to hear his voice later on. This was Jesus' judgment on the fickle and reluctant, shallow, weed-infested and hard-hearted Jews. There would be fewer and fewer opportunities to hear the good news, and miracles would become less and less frequent by the very intention of God. The time of miracles was ending. How confusing this must have been to the disciples. Because if you're reading along, this is an abrupt shift. It's a good reminder of Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't ever have the luxury to say, oh yeah, Lord, I know what to do. I know what to do. No, we don't know what to do. That's why we need to stop. We need to pray. We need to seek counsel. Because discerning God's will is not for simpletons. Okay, slide number 3. Ready or not, Jesus was about to unveil in detail what he had only hinted at in the past. He had alluded to these things, but this was a divine imperative. He must do this. More than anything else, he must do this. And this was very difficult for these disciples because for 2.5 years they got one focus, and now Jesus was doing an abrupt change. And we should realize that for the next 6 months, Jesus is pounding into these guys these truths. He must do this. This was not something of passing interest to him. This was, in fact, the very reason he came to the earth. The disciples didn't get it. I'm not even sure the angels fully understood what was happening. They longed to look into these things, but this was part of the divine plan of God. So for the next 6 months, this is going to be Jesus' focus. So what's the first must? He must go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem, where there is a warrant out for his arrest. That's a big deal. This was akin to going straight into the lion's den. You see, the murderous religious leaders who hated Jesus because he wouldn't bow down to them, he was going to come to them. It's kind of ironic because they kept looking for an opportunity. They knew he was popular with the people, so they didn't want to do it in public. But they were looking for a sneaky way to get him in the back alley and kill him. But that was not going to be part of God's divine plan. You see, Jesus was no victim. While all this is going on, all the chaos, Satan, and all these things moving in every direction, the Lord Jesus, in this vulnerable human body, is fully in control. The disciples were out of control. The religious leaders are out of control. Satan is out of control. He's trying to figure out what's happening. But he knows his time is short. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where the temple was. That's where the lambs were sacrificed during the Passover. Do you realize that Jesus would be the consummation of what the millions of sacrificed lambs were pointing to? Millions upon tens of millions. I don't know how many lambs were sacrificed. But you know what? Those lambs were just a type. They were a shadow of the reality. They were a hint of what was to come. But Jesus was the anti-type. He was the reality. The temple pointed to Jesus. You realize within the temple, the very most sacred part of the temple was the Holy of Holies. And that's where someone could enter into the presence of God. That was only symbolic. That wasn't the reality. The reality was that Christ would be the only way to God the Father. He was the temple. That's why Jesus said, destroy this temple. And he's pointing to his own body. And I will raise it up in the third day. But they didn't get that. They were too enamored with the temple, the beautiful building, and their religious practices. And they didn't understand that the lambs being sacrificed was pointing to the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed, the ultimate sacrifice, so that the death angel going back to Egypt would not be able to harm those covered by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb was our Savior, the Lord Jesus. As Hebrews 10:4 points out, it is impossible for the blood of animals to forgive sins. Why did God have people sacrifice animals year after year, decade after decade, millennia, thousands of years? Why? To point to the Christ. That by Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God being sacrificed, would make a way for the sins of man to be forgiven. What an incredible narrative. And these disciples, they're like you and me. We don't fully appreciate it. We might have accepted Christ as our Savior. We may take communion Sunday after Sunday, but we will never plumb the depths of what Christ did until we are with Him face to face. Then our mere shadow understanding of the truth will be magnified into the true reality. Oh my goodness, you really are the Son of God. And we will fall on our knees and say, we are not worthy to be in your presence. Now, Jesus had a history of Passovers during his three-year ministry. I think it's worth taking a moment to walk through that. His first Passover, as he began his ministry, you can read about it in John 2, verses 13 to 16. Jesus, when he had no posse, no disciples, he walked into the temple and he cleansed it. He took a whip and he chased out the money changers. These religious leaders had turned the temple into Disneyland. And I mean Disneyland, not from a fun point of view, but from a business point of view. Disneyland is wonderful. There's a part of me, I like Disneyland too. But you will pay. You will pay a lot for a mere hamburger or an ice cream. Everything is at a premium. Where are you going to go? You're captivated. That was the mindset of the religious leaders. This was a big money-making machine, and Jesus chased them out. He looked like a mere man, but the fury of the Son of God, I cannot imagine. They couldn't do anything. But I tell you, that day he made some pretty big enemies. You mess with people's money, they will come after you. But Jesus didn't come to make friends and influence people. He came to tell us that we were sinners and that we needed a Savior. In the second Passover, a year later, he was accused of violating their Sabbath, not God's Sabbath, but their Sabbath. Their incredible list of add-on rules. Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, and they wanted to kill him for it because Jesus broke not God's Sabbath, their Sabbath. That was the second Passover. In the third Passover, he opted not to go because they wanted to murder him, John 7 and 8. He decided not to go. He waited 6 months, and then under stealth, he went to the Feast of Booths because they wanted to kill him. Now, this would be the fourth Passover, and this would be the grand finale. Nobody but Jesus understood. The cross was waiting. Ironically, so was the salvation of all humanity. We can't fathom what was hanging in the balance. Literally everything was hanging in the balance. He had to go to Jerusalem. And yet, because of their wickedness, God would create a new name for Jerusalem. You know what that is? Anyone know? You'll find it in Revelation 11:8. He refers to Jerusalem as Sodom and Egypt, where they crucified their Lord. That's what God thinks of Jerusalem today. They are Sodom and they are Egypt. Now, do you understand why there needs to be a new Jerusalem? Don't get me wrong. I've been to Jerusalem. The history is amazing. It reminds us that Jesus truly walked this earth. But that's not the Jerusalem we set our hearts on. We set our hearts on the new Jerusalem. That's where our King will reign. So don't get confused. He had to go to Jerusalem. And he had to go during the Passover to be the ultimate Passover lamb. It's all clear in hindsight, but at that time, the disciples had very little idea of what was really going on. And you know, there are things in the Christian life you and I will never get, really. But that's okay. Because the really important things God has revealed in His Word. There are mysteries, yes, and we're not going to have all the answers. But the things that He's given to us are the things that we need to have a personal relationship with Him and to be saved for all eternity. That is such a privilege. The second must was consistent with what the disciples had been experiencing, that He must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. This was probably the easiest thing for the disciples to understand because they saw this. They could see the hatred of the religious leaders. They could get this. This was not a big deal. They'd lived this. They said, "Lord, do you know who these guys are? These guys are from Jerusalem. Like, they represent the temple. You should be intimidated by them. Not our Lord." See, they sometimes forgot who Jesus was. The third must was, it was impossible for these disciples to digest. They'd given up everything to follow Jesus. And it's such a brief statement. Jesus must be killed. Try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. What do you mean you're going to be killed? And it's, you know, I think the disciples are like us. I don't think they were worried about Jesus. I think they were worried about themselves. Well, if they kill you, what about me? I mean, isn't that like little children? Mommy, Daddy, if you die, then what about us? Who's going to take care of us? That's normal. We need to see this from the disciples' perspective. You know, Jesus, he remarked rather sarcastically in Luke 13:33, "It's not possible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem." How many prophets had the religious leaders of Israel killed during their time? It's scary. But it's important for us to know that the word for killed is the word for murdered. Now, this is not going to be a just execution. This is going to be a murder of the Son of God. I mean, these guys could not reconcile these truths, so we shouldn't be too hard on them. To be honest, it's hard for me to reconcile, even knowing everything that's revealed in the Word of God. How would God the Father allow God the Son to be murdered? And unjustly. You know what I think? I think that at this point, the minds of the disciples stopped. I don't think they could comprehend anything more. They couldn't fathom their Messiah getting murdered. It did not compute in their brains. It didn't make any sense to these disciples until when? Until after the resurrection. They had no way to comprehend. This would be like telling a three-year-old, your mommy and daddy are going to get killed, murdered. Would a little kid understand, have any comprehension? Well, that's kind of how the disciples were. And you know what? That's how we would be if the Lord had told us at that moment what was about to happen. But Peter was able to explain this during his powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost. You'll find that in Acts 2:22-23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." There you have it. He was not a victim. This was all part of God's ordained plan from eternity past. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Yes, God was in control. Yes, God allowed these things to happen. And yes, those people who did it are accountable for what they did. There is little doubt that the disciples were just overwhelmed. They were just broken. I think so much so that they didn't even hear Jesus' last comment. The fourth must is that Jesus must be killed. Third, he must be killed, but the fourth, and on the third day, be raised. Sure, they'd witnessed Jesus raising people from the dead, but this is different. If he dies, who's going to raise him from the dead? Not Peter. Not any of the disciples. Who? It was absolutely unthinkable. They could not get past Jesus' saying that he was going to get murdered. Well, I was struggling with trying to communicate this to you. And so here's my best attempt to try to explain it to you. If I told you next week you're going to get murdered, this is from the Word of God. I'm sorry, but next week you're going to be murdered, and this is part of God's plan for your life. But don't worry, because in 3 days you'll rise from the dead. So if, what would you focus on? The fact that you're going to be murdered, or that you're going to be raised again 3 days later? Well, if you're normal, and I'm assuming you guys are all normal, you would be obsessed. What do you mean I'm going to be murdered? Can you tell me more? You wouldn't even worry about being raised again. You'd be obsessed with, what do you mean I'm going to be murdered? That's the mindset of the disciples. Yeah, raised again. I mean, I don't know what that means, but I can't get over the fact that you're going to be murdered, Lord. How? You're the Son of God. Slide 4. Thankfully, we have Simon Peter. He's the canary in the coal mine. Because he speaks up, we know what the rest of the disciples were thinking. He gave expression. So verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now you got to understand, Peter's feeling pretty good about himself, because remember the last test? Who do men say that I am? And he aced it. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, for God the Father revealed this to you. And so Peter's feeling pretty good. But hey, guys, I for once I did good. And so he's feeling pretty confident. Confident enough to rebuke the Lord. Just like that, he forgot who Jesus was. Okay, wait a minute, Peter. Who's the master and who's the servant? Peter has the best of intentions. What's his intention? He loves his Lord. He doesn't want to see him killed. He loves the Lord. He's left everything to follow Jesus. How important this is for us to learn. Good intentions are not enough. Good intentions can lead you astray. You know, this is also an indication of the sublime humanness of Jesus. He looked so ordinary that Peter felt like he could just put his arms around him and say, hey, Lord, come over here. Let me straighten you out. If Peter had seen Jesus in his glory, he wouldn't have dared to approach Jesus. That's how human Jesus was. He totally forgot. If you listen carefully to Peter's word, you get the impression that he's implying, not during my watch, you're not going to get killed. See, Peter's kind of full of himself at this point, like we can be sometimes. No, I got this. I know exactly what I'm doing. Watch out. That's usually when you're going to be in trouble. So what's he saying? He's basically saying, let me put it in vernacular we can understand. He's saying, no way, Jose. Not going to happen. Not while I'm here, Lord. But man, Peter is sinking fast. He's in quicksand. He is using the Lord's name in vain. See, sometimes we think using the Lord's name in vain is saying a cuss word or something. Yeah, that's part of it. But I think the biggest way people use the Lord's name in vain is when they attribute to God something he never said. When we presume on his name, when we presume to know God's will, when we don't. When we don't humble ourselves, we don't pray, we don't seek counsel, and we think we know God's will, that is taking the Lord's name in vain. That's why Paul tells us, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Because we're all prone to this. It's true, familiarity does breed contempt. We think we got the God thing figured out. I just show up to church on Sunday, I go home, I do my thing, and then I come back and we do it all over again. Maybe. Maybe God wants something totally different this week. Do we stop to ask? But the Lord is not playing around. This is a deadly serious matter because, quite literally, the destiny of the elect is at stake. Jesus doesn't have time to play around. So before Peter can say another word, the Lord rebukes him sharply. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." But Lord, I had good intentions. Has nothing to do with it. If you're going against the word of God, you need to get rebuked. It doesn't feel good. It's not meant to feel good. But every once in a while, we need to be hit across the forehead between our eyes. Because we're prone to foolishness. And that's what the word of God is for. Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Oh, how easy it is for us to focus on the things of man. We're all prone to that. Did Jesus really have to be so extreme? Couldn't he be more gentle? Especially since Peter did such a good job last time. Did he really have to look at Peter and refer to him as Satan? Doesn't that seem a little over the top? You realize he used a very similar expression during his temptation. And you can find that in Matthew 4, where after the third, remember the third temptation? Where Satan, I don't know how he did this, but he had a video. He showed him all the glory of the kingdoms of the earth. And Satan said, "All this I will give you. Why are you doing it this the hard way? Just bow down to me, and I'll give it all to you. Forget the cross, forget the hardship, forget the working with your silly little disciples. Why go through all this rejection and dying on a cross?" Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan. Get out of here." Same idea. Because behind Peter's good intentions and his heartfelt wanting to protect Jesus behind him was the devil, trying to hinder the very plan of God. That's a little scary, isn't it? The devil is not someone to trifle with. He is able to use well-intentioned Christians to thwart the plans of God. I wouldn't be shocked if there were times when you and I might have been tempted unknowingly thwarting the will of God in our life or the life of someone we know. It's pretty sobering stuff. There are no shortcuts in your walk with God. Such are the wiles of the devil. He uses human love, emotion, and good intentions to try to thwart the plan of God. That's why we must always, always, always use the Word of God as our guardrails. I knew a lady who told me one time, who told me to my face, God told me to leave my husband for this other man. I tell you, I didn't need to pray about that. I didn't need to think about it. I didn't need to meditate on it. No, I could tell her definitively, based on the Word of God, you are about to commit evil. I don't care what you're feeling, that you really, this woman really thought that God told her to do this. I said, you're dead wrong. If you're a Christian, you cannot do that. But no, I sincerely believe this with all my heart, that this is what God wants me to do. And I said, I wanted to say, get behind me, Satan. There's a lot of things we don't need to pray about. But there are things we need to pray about. And we can't get confused about what those are. Proverbs 16:18 is correct. Pride always goes before the destruction. Watch out. If you're ever feeling really smug about yourself and how you're doing, you're about to fall. Peter's downfall was his unwillingness to humble himself and submit to the Lord's teaching. He should have listened, kept his mouth shut. This opened the avenue for Satan to drop a contradictory and evil thought in the very presence of God himself. Peter was also experiencing Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, a true friend loves you enough to tell you the truth, even if it hurts. A true friend will risk you hating them for their own good. Have you ever had a friend and you so wanted to tell them, no, you're doing it the wrong way, but you held back because you didn't want them to think bad of you? Then you're not a true friend. If someone is going on a pathway to hell, would you rather just stay quiet and let them go to hell? What kind of Christian would do that? Wouldn't you rather tell them than risk losing that friendship? It's no fun. I've had that experience. I've told people that if they don't repent, they're going to hell. And they said, you're unloving. No, I love you. That's why I got to tell you the truth. I'd rather you hate me for the right reason than to be mad at me later that I never said anything. But faithful are the wounds of a friend, the wounds that someone inflicts on you to humble you. And if you're wise, you will listen. You know, the Lord crushed Peter, crushed him. Peter never forgot that lesson. Sometimes we need to be crushed for our own good. How natural it is for us to focus on the things of man, even our own personal interests, while neglecting to set our minds on the things of God. With an arrogant spirit, Peter became a tool of Satan and a stumbling block to the plans of God. But his intentions were good. That doesn't make it okay. So here's some applications. Slide number 5, I'll end with this. If you're able to hear the voice of God, you need to respond today, not tomorrow. Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear your voice, do not harden your hearts. You know, hard hearts lead to deaf ears. A second application, let us remember the absolute centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Even on this side of the cross, you know how many heresies there are about the resurrection? I mean, people still deny that it ever happened. Or people say that it means that he died and so I can live a life of sin. It's satanic. Quite emphatically, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is the most important event that ever happened on this earth. It's not even close. For by conquering death, he paved the way for man to be forgiven of all their sins and to become citizens in his glorious kingdom forever. But as 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 19 says, this great truth is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What's a third point, application from this message? We always need to exercise caution in trying to discern God's will. Else we'll fall into the same trap that Peter did. Have we ever felt tempted to correct God? I mean that sincerely. Hey, God, did you forget about me? Lord, are you too busy out there running the universe? Because I have this problem that it's been lingering and you're not fixing it. The Apostle Paul had that experience. He had a thorn in his flesh, and I don't know what that was, but it was troubling him. It was agonizing. It was making it difficult. He prayed, Lord, please, I could be so much more effective if you could remove this thorn. 3 times he asked. The Lord said, no, it's my will for you to have that thorn. Because I want to make sure you don't become conceited. And I don't want you ever not to depend on me. So learn to appreciate that thorn. And keep depending on me. This is why he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." 1 Peter 5:10, Peter learned this lesson. "And after you have suffered a little while," this life is a little while. "And after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And one final thought, let us remember, regardless of how it seems, Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The only question is, are you part of the team or not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's powerfully convicting. Even the Apostle Peter struggled, but he learned such a powerful lesson. Oh Lord, we're so prone to be full of ourselves and to be presumptuous in our thinking, forgetting that you know what's best for us. Even in the midst of trial, you have a purpose in everything. It's not the trial we rejoice in. We rejoice in the fact that you use these trials to grow us, to strengthen us, to mature us. So often, Lord, we can't control the trial, but we can control our response to the trial. And I pray that you'd help us to be diligent to seek you, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and trust that you will take care of whatever needs we have, all for the glory of Christ. I pray all these in the mighty and precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.